So I'm going to start this morning with just a personal word and a plea. And so 26 years ago or so, we were in partnership with a man named John Guest, who is an Anglican evangelist, and we helped start some Bible teaching centers in the Ukraine that we were praying would go into churches. And so I went there for about a week in November, the coldest November in the history of the Ukraine, they said. And Russia had cut off the oil to the Ukraine because they were disciplining the Ukraine, and so everyone was cold. But I remember meeting wonderful people, spent all my time with believers in the Ukraine. Especially remember one man I met who was a pastor who had been in prison three times for his faith by the communists. He had fought and was highly decorated in the what they call the Great Patriotic War, which we call World War II. And he was just a big man. I remember he had hands that were just like massive oaks. Dear man. Spent a lot of time with especially younger believers, because when the wall came down, the gospel came in and people responded. In fact, the National Review had an article this week entitled, I think, The Baptist of Ukraine, and they said that there are more Baptists in the Ukraine, a nation of 43 million, there are more Baptists in the Ukraine than any other country in Western Europe other than Great Britain. There's a seminary there that has 1,300 students. There's a sister seminary with 500 students, young people training for the ministry. And there is religious freedom in the Ukraine. There is not in Russia. There's not. So there's freedom of religion there. And so as I've walked through the last few days, my heart has been breaking for these dear people. And as I think what they're going through and what they face, and it is very, very difficult. But I thought about us. And I was thinking about Ezekiel 22. And Ezekiel 22 talks about the fall of Israel and why. But it says in Ezekiel 22 and verse 12, it says this. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord your God. They've forgotten me. And I remember one of my favorite writers is a guy that died about 25 years ago named Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was from Russia. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, as a young child, I remember hearing my grandparents talk about the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917 and the aftermath, and my grandparents shaking their heads and saying, the problem with the Bolsheviks, the communists, is they have forgotten that there's a God. He said, I just remember hearing that. And I rejected that, he said, until he went through a horrible experience after the Second World War and he came to faith in Christ. But as Ezekiel lines out these things, he talks about three classes of people that should have spoken the truth but did not. He says this about the prophets. He says, verse 25, the conspiracy of her prophets, as prophets speak the word of God, in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. They abuse people. Instead of speaking the things of God and standing for the standards of God, they've abused people. And then he says about the priests who are to minister to the people and represent the things of God. He says, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. And then about the priests, which are represent the leaders in government. He says, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey and shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And then in verse 30, this key verse, he says, and I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. I just was reading that. I said, may God find us faithful to pray for those who are being persecuted, to pray for it. That the plans of evil men would be, Vladimir Putin, would be frustrated. To pray that wise people would surround this President Zelensky, who 2 years ago was a stand-up comedian. Now it's amazing. And give him wise counsel. The graft and corruption of the Ukraine will be broken as people turn to the Lord. So in the Tiananmen Square was 1989, where there was a peaceful protest, and probably 3,000 or more people were just massacred by the regime that just hosted the Olympics, which blows my mind. Anyway, there's a famous picture, and I just thought of it this morning, so I couldn't get on the overhead, of a man carrying in his hand are two shopping bags. I mean, just canvas shopping bags, and he's standing in front of a tank. And he's, if you Google tank man, a guy just standing in front of a tank. And I thought, he's standing in the gap. So we should be people of convictional courage as we pray. I think of the Ukraine and the history of the Ukraine and the sorrow of the Ukraine. When the Ukraine was gobbled up by the Soviet Union in 1932 to 33, there was a year called the Great Famine when Stalin and his henchmen orchestrated collectivization of the agricultural, and they withheld food. And the UN tells us that 3.3 to 5 million Ukrainians were starved to death by Joseph Stalin. It's just amazing. And then they went through all this uproar, and now they're facing the same thing. So don't take for granted the privilege of living in a land of liberty where there is a First Amendment. Don't take it for granted. And let us be people who pray and who were informed. There's a guy named Edmund Burke who was a British statesman, late 1700s, 1800s, early 1800s. This quote is attributed to him. I don't know if you said it or not, but whoever said it, they were spot on. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is that good men do nothing. It's great. The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is that good men do nothing. So pray and be concerned. Several weeks ago, there was a statement made by a billionaire who was born in Sri Lanka, the end of India. His father was an attaché at the embassy in Canada, and his father made some statements about the ruthless civil war in Sri Lanka, where the majority Buddhists are beating down the minority Hindu. And because of that, he thought his life would have been in danger if we went back to Sri Lanka, so he asked for diplomatic asylum, and Canada granted it. They moved to the U.S., His dad was a day laborer. This little boy at the age of 14 worked at Burger King. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing story. This little boy was very bright, and he was able to experience economic viability, and now he is at the age of 45, he is a billionaire. Billionaire. Part owner of the Golden State Warriors, my favorite pro basketball team. Kind of, sort of. And I'm going to butcher his name, but let me tell you, his name is Chamath Dalhousie. And in an interview a few weeks ago, this 45-year-old man whose dad was given diplomatic asylum said, to be honest, I don't care what happens to the Uyghurs in China. Now, the Uyghurs in China, we know from Amnesty International, there are 2 million Uyghurs in, quote, re-education camps where organs are being harvested by the Chinese government, where women are being forcefully, their children are being aborted, where there is murder, this is from independent studies. The Australian High Commission has affirmed all of these things. There is a genocide going on right now in China, the country that hosted the Olympics. There's a genocide going on right now in China with the Uyghur people. And this man said, I don't care what happens to the Uyghurs. I thought, you can think that, but don't say it. We should never say that. We should care about people. 3 weeks ago, I'm probably going to mispronounce his name. You know the pro wrestler, action hero, movie star John Cena. I say his name. Is it Cena? Cena? Is it Cena or Cena? Cena. Thank you, Cena. I have to ask these young people down here. You know John Cena, the wrestler, you know the steroid pumped up dude. He's fluent in Mandarin. He's been taking Mandarin for several years. He's just started something called Fast and Furious 9. To my knowledge, I haven't seen any of the Fast and Furious shows. But very, very popular. John Cena made this statement. He said, our movie is going to be released in the country of Taiwan. That's all he said. They'll be the first to see Fast and Furious 9. Well, the communist government says Taiwan isn't a country, which is a bunch of baloney. There's the country. And so they said, we may have to ban Fast and Furious 9. So John Cena went on publicly, and he gave a wonderful Mandarin-filled statement. So Mandarin was wonderful. But he said this. This is verbatim. I made a mistake. It's, listen, so important that I make this statement. I love and I respect the Chinese people, but I'm sorry I call Taiwan a nation. Because, listen, there are 1.5, almost billion people in China. 140 in Russia, okay. 1.5 billion, that's a lot of movie tickets. It's an economic statement. So this wrestler, action hero with big muscles is a wimp. He has no courage. I don't want to be that way. I want to have convictional courage. I want to look at Ezekiel 22 and say, we want to stand in the gap. In our spheres of influence, whether we're prophets or priests or princes or king or husbands or mothers or fathers or friends, we want to be people of faithful conviction. So, my heart's breaking for the Ukraine. It is. Now, part of being convictional people is being informed, okay? Knowing what's going on. We have a unique opportunity next week in church. I want you to hear this. And it's called the Global Impact Conference. We have it every year. It's a wonderful weekend. We have a speaker coming in named Max Stiles that you will thoroughly enjoy, I think. We have missionary partners, 15 or so partners, and they're friends from around the world. They're going to be here. And you can sit and talk to people who are in the Middle East and North Africa and in parts of Asia and in parts of Southern Africa and say, what's going on? How can we pray for the church? And you're going to come away informed. Part of being a believer is having a world view of what's happening, not just in your zip code, but in your state, in your nation, and in the world. It's next week. So it's going to start Tuesday night at 6 o'clock with a prayer meeting, so be at that. But then Friday night we have a wonderful supper with a banquet, and then we meet again on Saturday morning for breakout sessions that are wonderful, and then Sunday worship. We try to make it small so everybody can come. Please come. Please come. And we're going to have a kids' missions festival for our children that's going to deal with Prague and the country of the Czech Republic. It's a wonderful weekend. It is so good. It's so good. Listen, it is so good that if you come and you don't find that you're blessed by it, then our elder officers will meet you in the Welcome Center after the worship service and take you to Chick-fil-A for lunch. You can eat all you want. We'll take you there and we'll do it. It's great. So I hope you come. People of convictional courage. That's what we're called to be. So we're dealing with the stewardship of life. The stewardship of life. The Bible teaches that God is the owner of everything and he's given us gifts in time and energy and money and talent to be used for the glory of the kingdom. If you're a believer in Jesus, then you are a steward of the magnificent resources that he's put in your life. It's called stewardship. A steward you've received, you give. And I'm going through 1 Corinthians 3 to talk about aspects of stewardship and what that looks like. And I said verses 1 and following is there is a one grand glorious principle of stewardship. And that I think to be binding and wonderful, and that is that I should glory in the cross of Jesus. That I am, when God calls people to himself, out of darkness into his light, Paul says, think about what you were when God called you. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful by human standards. Not many of you were of noble birth. Some were, but not. He says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong. He's called you. Not only does he call you, but he says in chapter 1, verse 9, that the Lord Christ sustains you to the end. He will empower you to the end. And the way that sustaining power comes into your life is to glory in the goodness of the cross, to glory in what Christ has done for us, to be happy in the forgiveness of sins, to be joyful in our adoption into the family, to understand that, yes, when I was dead in my transgressions and my sins, God, by his wonderful power, breathed life into me. I mean, it's unbelievable. So he says, but as you think about this great principle of being a person who rejoices and stands in transfixed wonder at the cross, there are two types of Christians. He says that there are the mature Christians. He says, chapter 2, verse 6, but we communicate this among the mature. We do impart wisdom, not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. There's a secret and a hidden wisdom. And we give that to the mature. And as you push into the cross and you glory in the cross, you are mature. And it's taught with words by the Holy Spirit, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. So there are mature Christians who are receiving the gospel and glorying in the gospel. And he says, but there are some people who are infants in Christ. They're in Christ, but they're infants. And he says they're infants because they're involved in what we would call factionalism. Instead of glorying in Jesus, they say, man, I love Peter, or I love Paul, or I love Apollos, or I love whatever. And Paul says, because of that, I've got to refer to you as merely human infants in Christ. So the first principle is I grow in my faith as I glory in Christ. And I mature as I glory in Christ. And I said 2 weeks ago, the maturity here, I believe, is not knowledge. It's the inclination of your heart. The knowledge is involved. We've got to understand things. But he's talking about the inclination of your heart. When you see the glory and the wonder and the majesty of all that Christ is, that is the point of maturity. And I believe this. I believe that mature Christians can leave off the watch and become a little cold-hearted and maybe make secondary things central, and they can slide into immaturity. And so as I look at this, I say, you know, that if I am to have this heart inclination, I must glorify God by the catechism question, enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, and obeying him out of the gladness of my heart. Now there is a little statement I'll show you, that the gospel can go through 4 different phases. The gospel is received with joy. The person who said this is kind of generational. But first generation receives it with joy. The next generation assumes it. Say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Lord, our Son, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Yeah, I believe that. But they don't delight in it. And the next generation neglects it. And then the next generation loses it. But I believe that can happen in the one person's life. That it's easy to somewhat to be pressed in and pushed and pulled. And so you may have received it with joy, but then you just kind of assume it. That's part of who I am. And then you kind of neglect it. And then you just lose it. And there's immaturity there. There's not a glorying in Jesus. So the speaker next week is Max Stiles. And he wrote a wonderful book called The Marks of the Messenger. And this is what he says. Just 2 sentences. To assume the gospel is the first step to losing the gospel. An assumed gospel leaves the message of the gospel unspoken and implicit, just implied. The battle against assuming the gospel is ongoing and it is lifelong. So I look at this and I say, brothers and sisters, let us make much of Jesus. Here's my principle. If I am not making much of the cross of Christ, where he shed his blood for my sin, then I am not growing in my walk with the Lord, and I may be going backwards. I pray in Jesus' name. I talk about Jesus by the power of the resurrection has given me life. Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. Behold the glory of Jesus. Hebrews 1, the exact representation of God and the radiance of the Father's glory. Behold this Jesus who is the perfect God-man who shows us how to live. Behold the glory of Jesus. We should be saying these things to each other. And this is what we're about. Here, I believe there is healing in the presence of Jesus, God Almighty. Let me read you a couple of verses. This is Luke chapter 6, and in verse 19, I think it is. Yeah. And Jesus is walking among the people, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Now, I know it's about physical healing and the spatial presence of Jesus. I know that. But and then we turn over to Luke 8. Luke 8, there's a woman who's had a bleeding disease for 12 years. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels. And she spent all of her money with doctors, but she only grew worse. She's an outcast. She's a pariah. And she hears about this Jesus, and she says, you know, if he's who he claims to be, if he's really, she says, if I could just slip through the crowd, an untouchable, unclean. And if I can just reach up, I don't want to touch him because that would make him unclean. But I just want to touch the hem of his garment. And if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. She had no idea he was God Almighty. She knew he was a great teacher who had healing powers. And this is what it says. This is Luke 8, verse 43 and 44. She says this. Here it is. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Immediately. Now I read that, and I say there's healing in the presence of Jesus. So when I was first a believer at age 19, I was taught the importance of a morning quiet time. So you get up and you read the Bible. And by God's grace, that's a discipline that I've embraced. And so then somebody called it the morning watch. You get up and you wait for the Lord. We wait for you, Lord. I like that. Now I call it fringe time. I get up in the morning and I open the Bible and I pray and I say, God, unless you, by the power of the Spirit, speaking through the Word, touch my life and give me grace, I can't pull it off. Jesus, I want to touch the fringe of your garment, because I need the power of God in my life. So there's healing in the presence of Jesus as you pursue him. And then the second principle is what I call the Red Bull caffeinated jolt passage. And then you say, well, you got a glory in the cross. And then people say, yeah, amen. And then he gives this illustration. And I mentioned this, told this last week, but Paul says there's one foundation. The foundation is Jesus. Boom. But there are two types of builders who use two types of materials to build upon it. Both are believers. Because it says that the one who builds poorly escapes through the flames, he's saved, but he doesn't hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So you, Anyway, so you can build with gold, silver, and costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw. As you look at your day, as you look at your week, as you look at your checkbook, as you look at your energy expenditure, as a way that you approach people, you gold, silver, costly stones. Okay. Wood, hay, straw. This is burn. This stands strong. And so you're sitting there. You go, well, man, that just gave me a Red Bull caffeinated jolt to my spirit, because people around me say, you know, live for yourself. It's your deal. You do. But this is saying that I am responsible to build on the glorious foundation of Jesus today, February the 27th. Today, using gold, silver, and costly stones. And listen, nobody always does gold, silver, costly stones. We need grace every week, every day, every hour. But the majority of things, I wanted to use gold, silver, costly stones. I want to live as unto the Lord. And I look at this and I say to myself, self, unless it's costly, I'm not doing it. If it doesn't cost me to a certain degree social acceptance or time or money, it's not doing it. If being, those of you who are parents, if being a parent isn't costing you energy and time and some sleepless nights and some heartfelt on your face prayer when you have older kids especially, you're not doing it. It's not happening. If you just kind of float and say, yeah, it's all great. No, you're not doing it. You see, because knowing Jesus calls us to repentance, it is impossible to stand at the foot of the cross and see the suffering Savior who died for me and live in bitterness and unforgiveness. You cannot do it. You can't. It's impossible to stand at the foot of the cross and see the glory of Jesus and live only for yourself. You can't. That's why I've got to get in the presence of Jesus. And I've got to deal with gold, silver, and costly stones. It's impossible to stand at the foot of the cross and be bitterly angry and uncaring and vindictive and hold your emotions from your spouse. Which it can happen, but it's a short season. Because Jesus empowers and encourages and admonishes his people. So is it costly? Have you had to forgive someone that didn't ask for forgiveness? Have you had to guard your heart against bitterness? And somebody will say a name of somebody and your first inclination is to go, that's sorry. And you have to start singing, just as I am without one plea. Or Jesus paid it all, or Rock of Ages, just to get by. We've all done that. Or do you simmer in bitterness? And say, it feels good. No, it destroys. All of us deal with that. So we come to the text today. And basically, I'm just entitled this passage, just be careful. Verse 16, do you not know? Do you not know, church, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. First Peter says, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a living stone, a living stone. And each person contributes to the well-being of the other people. We had a baby dedicated in the first service, and we all stood up and said, we pledge to love this little girl, Felicity, in a gracious, caring, Christ-centered way. We will pledge to show her the reality of Jesus by the way we live. That's a solemn pledge. And he says here, if you destroy God's temple, you got to deal with God. Half-heartedness, and unforgiveness, and being uncaring. It's a heavy thing. There's a statement that you ought to ponder from a guy named D.A. Carson. I'm just going to read the first two sentences. Carson says this, it's in the Worship Guide. It says, the ways of destroying the church are many and colorful. Raw factionalism will do it. That's what happened to Corinth. They're all about Peter or Paul or Apollos, but they'd forgotten Jesus. Frank Heresy will do it, taking your eyes off of the cross and letting other more peripheral matters dominate the agenda will do it, more slowly. Then Frank Heresy, but just as effectively on the long haul. So in Luke chapter 8, this parable that is also Mark chapter 4, but Jesus says that there is a sower who goes out and he throws seed, and he said some seed falls on stony path and it's just gobbled up, just it's gone. Some seed falls in very narrow soil and it says it springs up with joy. Yeah, hey man, boom, but it withers. And he says there's a third type of seed, and he says that this third seed falls among thorns. They are those who hear it, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, the fourth type, they are those who hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. I just spoke to a man over here who I've known a long time. He's with his grandkids. He's been a patient follower of Jesus. There are a lot of those sitting here today. They hear the word, and with an honest and good heart, they bear fruit with patience. See, be very careful. Be very, very careful. I was reading a journal called First Things. I like the journal. And there's an article in there by a guy that taught literature at Northwestern University for 35 years. He's writing retrospectively. And he talks about, you probably know, but Northwestern is one of the top academic schools in the nation, and they have top-notch students. And he says these students can write a paper on a great book of the Western canon, and they'll talk about some of the themes. And he says, really, I have to give them an A because it's a good paper. But as I talk to them and as I read their paper, they just don't get it. They don't get the importance of this book. They don't get the central message of this book in their system, in their own little psyche. And he says this, and I thought, wow, this is Luke chapter 8. And it's in the worship guide. It says, for my classes at Northwestern, so-called good students abounded. My best guess is that they didn't get it, i.e. the meaning of the literature they read. I mean, they didn't really get it. Because they don't feel the need to elevate their lives above worldly success and material comfort, close quote. And I thought, that's true. If you don't feel the need to elevate your life above popularity and material success and graduating and getting a job, you'll never go for Jesus. And until you get up and you sing in the morning, I need thee every hour I need thee, oh bless me now my Savior, I come to thee. You'll never get it. Until you say, Lord, apart from your grace, I can't pull it off. Until you say, John 15, Lord, you're the angel oak and I'm just a little twig. And if I don't abide in you, I can't pull it off. So be very careful. Be very careful regarding true wisdom. True wisdom. What a great verse this is. This is verse 18. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. Now the word deceive means to lead astray or to take away your riches. Deceive you, lead astray, take away your riches. Don't let anyone deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. You see, the wise of this age, where people said, you know, the Greco-Roman mindset, especially the Greek mindset of wisdom, is really the top level of truth. And we're about wisdom and sophistry and wordsmithing and thinking this way. And Paul says, if that's wisdom, then you need to become a fool in the name of Jesus under the authority of the Bible to really become wise in the sight of God. So be careful regarding true wisdom. John Calvin, And the quote I put in here says, he who is perceived as a fool because he is wise in Christ is one who renounces his own understanding and allows himself to be directed by the Lord, as if with his eyes shut. Just trust in the Lord. So I've got to be someone who is very careful regarding my source of wisdom. Now, Socrates died in 399 BC. If you don't remember the great Greek followers, the word is spa. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Socrates is first. So Socrates had this famous quote. The unexamined life is what? Not worth living. Okay? You knew that. You just don't say it out loud. I know that. So Socrates. Now, that's one of the most famous quotes, you know, in Western civilization. You'll hear it quoted frequently. Here's my problem with that quote. That is true if the measuring rod is true. It's true if the mirror is true. It's true if the level is true. If it's not true, you can examine your life in light of getting more and more and more and more, and you're just going to be messed up. You can measure life in, let me give you some examples. So this is a level. I'll give you four examples. There's a festival in Hinduism called Thai Pusam. And Thai Pusam is held annually. You make a bargain. Here's the picture. You make a bargain with one of the Hindu deities, and you say, if you let me get into secondary school, I'll go through Thai Pusam. If you let me get married to this person, I'll go through Thai Pusam. If you let me have economic advantages this year, whatever. And so these devotees, and this is a very mild picture. I could have put some more ghastly pictures. I saw it twice in Singapore when I lived there for 2 years. But they would take steel rods and put it through their jaws and dance in a whirling dervish. They'll take fish hooks and plunge them into their skin with oranges on the end of the fish hook. I mean, we're talking about 15, 20 fish hooks on the front and the back. It is amazing. And it's drug-induced. Some people around them are clapping and chanting. And it is absolutely wild. Now, they're very serious people, very devout. But the level's off. See? You can be very sincere, but the level's off. We live in a time of jihadism. There's a small percentage of Muslim people who believe that jihadism or Wahhabism is bringing death to infidels who deserve it. So these jihadists, the picture of these guys believe that if they are killed in holy jihad, they go straight to heaven. They pass. There's no balance in the sky. You go straight to heaven. So it's a ticket to Islamic heaven. But again, it's off. See? In our culture, there are people. What's the next picture? I forgot what I said. Yeah. In our culture, there are people who believe that a man's worth is based upon what he makes. And so, according to the Gospels, Jesus says he just builds bigger and bigger barns, not realizing that one day his soul will be demanded of him. And so his measuring stick is off. He's living for the bottom line. And there are others who believe in fitness as the ultimate good. I think being in shape is good. I put some dudes in there to show that the guys work out too. But they really believe that... That really is all about being in shape and trying to look young and trying to do that. Now, admittedly, these all aren't equal in being off kilter. Nobody who thinks fitness is the main deal is going to put explosive devices in their spandex and kill you in Whole Foods. They're just not going to do it. You know, that's not going to happen. Yes, that was a joke. Thank you for laughing. But see, it's all off kilter. Listen, there's only one true level. It's Jesus. It's the Word that gives you hope and life and joy and peace and it lets you stand. So I look at this and I say, you know, we should be very, very careful about the way we receive and respond to the wisdom of God. Very quickly, my time is gone. We should be very careful. This passage, one of my favorite writers says about this passage, that this passage answers the five tyrannies of life. Because he says, late in this passage, down in verse 22, he says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or here's the five issues. The world, life, death, present, and the future. So the world, see, a basic fourth grader who's being catechized and has learned some scripture can say, this is my Father's world. God made the heavens and the earth. God, this is a dazzling theater of God's glory. This world has purpose and beauty. But a secularist who's maybe involved in Greco-Roman thought or denying the existence of God, so the world is a cacophonic mess of nothingness. It's beautiful in places, but really there's no design. It's just happened. So the first tyranny we can answer is we know the world is beautiful, made by God, and we know that because of that, we can answer the purpose of life. That men and women are made in the image of God. And they're worthy of respect and Christian love. And we can say that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to really enjoy him forever. And that life has purpose and dignity in every person you meet. No matter their standing in life, their economic standing, their belief about systems. Every person is made in the image of God. And that God spoke the world into existence, and God made us male and female, and it is a glorious thing. And so life has dignity. And death. Well-meaning secularists or people who just aren't sure say, well, when you die, we're not sure. We're not sure. There may be some type of, but we're not sure. And then we just, simple Bible readers say, you know, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Later in this book, Paul says, I communicated to you of that which was first importance. That Jesus died at the cross for your sins and he rose victorious over death. And one day we'll be in heaven with him. Therefore, O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I mean, a simple Bible reader says, you know, death is a dark passage. It's a difficult passage. But it opens the door to eternity. Then the present. God rules in the present. He watches over me. Jesus says that not a sparrow can fall from the ground without the Father's knowledge, and the Father has numbered the hair upon our head. Wow. And the future, same thing. We can trust the Lord. Dark passages, difficult passages, absolutely. But we can trust God. See, so this passage answers the five tyrannies of life. Therefore, we live as stewards of this marvelous grace. There's a man named John R.W. Stott. He died about 10 years ago at the age of 90. John Stott was one of the spokesmen for evangelicalism in his life and the Christian faith. I heard him preach in 1973, a British, beautiful British voice. He's preached on the wrath of God. No one forget that. I've read most of his books. He meant a great deal to me. Never married. So when he died, as people were reading the Bible to him and they were playing Handel's Messiah on the stereo, which is, that'd be a great way to go. There was a man named Oz Guinness, who I dearly love, who was a generation and a half younger than John Stott, and he wrote movingly about the last time he saw this man who was his father in the faith. And he said, 3 weeks before John R.W. Stott died, I went to see him. He was still lucid, and he could speak barely above a whisper, but we sat there and we communicated for an hour. And he said, this dear man who meant so much to me, and as I was parting, I asked him, how can I pray for you? And he said, his voice was spent, but he said in barely a whisper, pray that I will finish the race well in the name of my Savior Jesus. He's on his deathbed. Boom. What a prayer. I read this verse or this chapter and I go, man, finish well. Finish well because you've got the great principle fixed in your mind, behold the glory of Jesus. Finish well because you're caffeinated, wide awake, because we build every day with gold, silver, and costly stones, primarily, or wood, hay, and straw. Finish well because you live very carefully as you take in the scripture and you answer the tyrannies of life. So, may God bless us. Let's pray. Lord, on this day, we are so incredibly thankful for your tender mercies. And we ask that you allow us to be stewards of your grace in the way we live, in the way we care, in the way we forgive, in the way we speak your name to others, in the way we are forbearing and gentle, and in the way that we don't let the world's drumbeat determine our cadence, but we march to the drumbeat of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you bless us and help us, show us the absolute importance of prayer. And we pray for the situation in the Ukraine today. We pray that you would indeed frustrate the plans of wicked people and that you'd bring the believers to the forefront in this situation that will speak the name of Jesus. Please do that. Let us walk in awareness and love and with courage. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.